Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 will be our scripture reading. And please keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking at a number of things tonight. Few topics are more important than how to make the gospel clear. And we certainly live in a time when the gospel has become obscured and is very unclear, coming from many quarters in the church today. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. This is God's word. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. May God bless his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together again. We pray your blessing upon our own minds and our hearts as we contemplate the most important topic that a human being could contemplate, and that is being right with God and understanding the truth of what you have revealed to us about Jesus Christ and the myriads of ways in which it's denied and distorted by the false teachings of men and the unregenerate. And we pray that you would help us to be clear in our own understanding so that when the opportunities are there for us to evangelize our neighbors, friends, co-workers, our own children, that we would be very clear in preaching the true gospel, and that it would hit the mark in the hearts of all that you would intend to save. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is a message, first and foremost, for sinners. There have been thousands upon thousands of sermons preached that contain a lot of practical wisdom from God's word, which, if lived out in a person's life, would certainly make their life more smooth, whether they were converted or not. But always remember that first and foremost, as Christians, we are to be ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the gospel in this world. And the gospel, while it is a simple message, must be made clear by those who tell it to other people, and especially by preachers, by ministers. If people would be granted repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ, our proclamation of that saving message must be as clear as we can make it. And therefore, Christians need to be learned. Christians need to be learned, scholarly. Now, this does not mean that they have to be intellectuals or have PhDs in theology or anything like that. But all Christians have a duty to go beyond the milk and to go on to solid things, to go beyond the basics and get into the deep things of the faith and the meat of the gospel. Christians need to be learned, well-taught, and well-catechized. J. Gresham Machen dealt with a time in which his beloved Presbyterian church was downplaying the importance of scholarship and downplaying the importance of learning and education and downplaying the importance of theological precision and clear definitions and accuracy in preaching and teaching the gospel. And in Machen's wonderful collection of essays called Christianity, Education, and the State, he wrote this paragraph. Every time I read this, it just stirs my heart. Listen to this, how incisive this guy was. Quote, "If salvation depends upon the message in which Christ is offered as a Savior, it is obviously important that we should get the message straight. That is where Christian scholarship comes in. Christian scholarship is important in order that we may tell the story of Jesus and his love straight and full and plain. At this point, indeed, an objection may arise. Is not the gospel a very simple thing? It may be asked. And will not its simplicity be obscured by too much scholarly research and reading? The objection springs from a false view of what scholarship is. It springs from the notion that scholarship leads a man to be obscure. Exactly the reverse is the case. Ignorance is obscure, but scholarship brings order out of confusion, places things in their logical relations, and makes the message shine forth clear." End quote. Isn't that good? People are saying, you're such a brain. You're too scholarly for us. Don't give me all that scholarly stuff. Just give me Jesus. And Machen's whole point is, your thinking is the precise opposite of the truth. Scholarship and learning and knowing the text of your English Bible and understanding what all those books teach and what all those great letters, those doctrinal letters that Paul wrote, what they teach, that brings clarity. And clarity in your message of the gospel brings people to Christ. And there's an excellent DVD that I have in my library called Now We See Clearly. If you've never seen that, you're welcome to borrow it. It's called Now We See Clearly. And it's a story about a missions work in an unreached part of the world where very well-intended missionaries who were not learned, not very clear in the way they taught the people the Christian faith, went and did missions there for a long time. And as a result, when those missionaries left and came back to their sending country, the people that they left behind there had syncretized their former pagan beliefs with Christianity. And the result was something that was not Christian at all. And yet they really thought that they had evangelized those people. They really did. But they hadn't, because they weren't clear enough. They didn't take the time to get them grounded in the great doctrines of the faith, grounded in the gospel. And those poor people didn't understand the gospel because the missionaries had not explained it to them with clarity. And more missionaries had to go back and check on those people later, and they discovered that, as a matter of fact, those people had not understood the gospel and the faith that those earlier missionaries thought that they had. And so a second group went to those people and explained the gospel to them with much more precision, much more accuracy. And that's why that DVD is called Now We See Clearly. That's what those people kept saying. Once those other guys went back and they taught them clearly, they walked them through Romans, walked them through Galatians, walked them through Paul's letters, walked them through the Gospel of John, walked them through Genesis and explained, this is what we're talking about. You can't take all these idols and worship them under different names. You can't take faith in Jesus as the one that died for you and mix it together with all these ancestor worship rituals and your own good works. And they explained it more clearly. And the people all were saying, now we see clearly, now we see clearly, now we see clearly. The time for clarity is no doubt today. Clarity is of the utmost importance in the way that we preach and teach. And I had a very good professor of preaching when I was in seminary, Dr. David Justly. And he was an excellent preacher himself. And I kept thinking, what is this guy doing in a seminary? He needs to be in church. And I heard he's gone to church now again and preaching, which is great. But he said, guys, what is a mist in the pulpit will be a fog in the pew. I remember writing that down and starring it. What's a mist in the pulpit will be a fog in the pew. If you guys aren't clear here, it's going to be real unclear out there. I promise you. So be precise. Be clear. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. And then the passage we just read, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. John Brown of Haddington, one of those rare jewels of a Christian minister, discovered him recently. Thankfully, Reformation Heritage has been republishing his books. He wrote an excellent little book called Counsel to Gospel Ministers. And I'm going to quote from him a little bit. And some of the things I've got here are from him. But he said this, quote, the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, determined neither to know nor to make known anything among his hearers save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He declares the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation to be that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. He repeatedly says of the man who shall dare to preach another gospel than that which he had preached, let him be accursed. End quote. And while we must preach the whole counsel of God in our ministries, the gospel is what we must always go back to. The gospel is what sustains the life of the true believer. The gospel is a message for the unconverted, but it's also a message for Christian sinners too. The gospel is not part of nature. It is supernatural in its origin. The gospel comes from a realm entirely and completely outside of us, and it's not something that men can understand by nature either. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither is he able to know them because they're spiritually discerned. He does not know them because he cannot know them. We also know that it's the preached gospel itself that is directly identified by Paul as the very power of God unto salvation. Now, just bear in mind, that's talking about the true gospel. Not false. False gospels are not the power of God unto salvation. Only the true gospel is. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And for those who do believe the gospel, the ones that do are only those who have been appointed to eternal life in eternity past. That passing statement in Luke 13:48, long ago, in my Arminian days, it was one of those 2x4 moments upside the head. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The law, on the contrary, is a doctrine that is already in us by nature. God has written his law upon our hearts, but the gospel is not at all in us by nature. It's not in anyone by nature. The gospel comes to us entirely from the outside, and it has to be pounded into the souls of men over and over again. Think of the way that Paul stated the freeness of God's grace on so many occasions. He never wasted an opportunity to point out the freeness of the grace of God. And ask yourself this question: why does Paul state this so emphatically, repeatedly, and uncompromisingly, even pronouncing a double curse on anyone who deviates from it, ever? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3:20. I want you to see this. We're going to walk through a number of passages here, and they're in the order that they show up in your New Testament, so we should be able to keep walking through them here together. Romans 3:20. Verse 20 in the book of Romans chapter 3 is really a summary verse of everything he has said so far in Romans. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the whole tone of the book changes. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And we could go on from there. There's so much glorious stuff is right there. See how he's laboring the point here? By the works of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. By doing works, no one is going to heaven. Your works, what you do, what I do, anything done by us, done in us, anything subjective about me at all, has no role in my getting into heaven at all. None. And Paul belabors the point. Look at Romans 3:28. Another therefore. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, keep going there in your Bible to Romans 4 verse 5. Here again, but to him who does not work, it's actually a participle, to the one not working, but, adversative, believing on him who justifies, who? The ungodly, the wicked. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Look at Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Think about how important that verse is all by itself. For if those who are of the law are heirs, what does that mean? If those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if those who are trying to obey the law well enough to be heirs of eternal life, if they're actually going to heaven, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. If anything that you're doing is going to make you right with God and make you an heir of eternal life, faith is void and the promise of no effect. You see how in his thinking, you can't mix the two at all. Now look at Romans 10 verse 4. Turn over a few pages in your Bible there. Romans 10 verse 4. Actually, look back at verse 3 there in Romans 10. Romans 10 verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. There you have a repudiation of all of man's religions in a verse. They were seeking to do what? What are people taught to do in the Roman Catholic religion, in Eastern Orthodoxy, in Arminianism, in every ism that's out there other than the cross? They are ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, just listen to another passage. Turn to Galatians 2:16. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. So turn past 1st and 2nd Corinthians and look at Galatians 2:16. Now, when I put this verse in my manuscript here, I walked through it slowly, phrase by phrase, and I marked 6 clarifying points that Paul makes in one verse. 6 clarifications to make sure there's no possible way anyone can misunderstand what he's saying here. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's one. You see how clear that is? No one's getting into heaven. No one's going to be justified by works of the law. Second, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the second one. Third, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That's the third. Here's the fourth. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. There's the fourth and fifth. And then he just throws it in again. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Why is he doing that? Why all the repetition? Why is he saying the same things in six different ways? Because Paul was all about being clear. Paul wanted to be clear. Contrary to the modern preachers today, contrary to the modern reformed celebrity cult, he wanted people to be clear. He wanted them to understand exactly what he was saying. And so he says it over and over and over again in different ways, same phrases, putting them in different orders and making sure that it's nailed home as clearly as it could be. Look at Galatians 3:11. Here it is again. It just keeps coming up over and over again. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. See, aren't you thinking, Paul, haven't you said that enough times already? Isn't that clear enough yet? And yet, folks, as truly as I'm standing here, there are people sitting in Reformed churches who are not being taught this accurately. Who are being taught, yeah, we believe that for initial justification, for the initial step. And then there's these other things you have to do. There's these other things. You see, that is the Galatian heresy, though. That's the problem. Turn over to Galatians 2:20. Back a little bit here. Galatians 2:20. You see, as you're turning there, if you want to be clear, you use a lot of if-then statements in your teaching. If you want to be clear, you use a lot of not statements as well. We're going to look at a couple of those too. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Listen, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see what he's saying? That term that's translated righteousness, that noun, dikaiosune, you can translate that as justification. If justification comes through law, Christ died for nothing. He died to no purpose. You see how you cannot mix faith in Christ with works, with subjective transformation, and it still be grace. As soon as you say that our subjective element, that we ourselves in some way get ourselves into heaven, Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. Turn over to Galatians 5 verse 4. Galatians 5 verse 4. Here Paul gives the implications of attempting to be saved by good works or by your own subjective transformation. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So why is Paul saying this? And he's already said you can't be justified by works in any way or by the law in any way, but rather by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Here he's giving, this is the logical implication if you say that you can be. If you try to go that direction, what does he say? What happens to you? You are estranged from Christ. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Look back at Galatians 5:3. Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says, I solemnly testify to you. If you receive circumcision, if you think one little subjective thing you've done or about you is going to get you into heaven, then you are a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you are alienated and estranged from Christ. Isn't that so clear? It's still clear, no matter how many ways people distort it today. Now look over a couple books there in your Bible to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Here you see Paul using the word not. Why does he use the word not a lot? N-O-T. Why does he negate things? Because after he gives his positive teaching, very often he'll say, now here's what I'm not saying. Not this, not this, not this. To make sure he's not misunderstood. You see, that's the mark of a good evangelist, a good teacher, is they tell you, this is what the truth is. Now, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean this or this or this or this. Look at what he says in Philippians 3:9. And be found in him. This is, remember, after he gives his resume and says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I regard all things as dung that I may be found in him. See verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Stop there. You see what he's saying? Paul's saying, yeah, I've lived a life of sanctification. God has chipped away at the old Adam. I have overcome sin. I have given my life to the ministry of the word. I have pursued holiness. I have lived a blameless life. But when it comes to his standing before God, he says, not having my own righteousness from the law. You see how clear it is in his mind? You can't have a subjective element to what's going to get you into heaven on the last day. You can't do that. And be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And here he uses the adversative again. But rather, that righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. How clearer could he be? What is the righteousness he's looking to be found in at the last day? The blood and righteousness of Christ. That righteousness that is from God, not my own from the law. Not one emerging from my own obedience to the law. But this is what we have to hammer away at. I mean, you got to hit this as hard as possible. You got to make sure that this is something you harp on and go back to again and again and again. And make sure it's clear. Make sure people are not misunderstanding what you're saying. In the book of Titus, I won't have you turn to this one. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See how the adversative is used again and again. Not this, but rather that. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but rather based on the mercy of God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. And that excludes the mythological, theological category of final salvation. There's no such thing as final salvation. That's a myth. The Bible knows nothing of a final salvation by fruit or future. I wrote all of them down that I've heard. Final salvation by fruit or sanctification. Future salvation by fruit or sanctification. Final justification by fruit or sanctification. Future justification by fruit or sanctification. Bible doesn't teach those things. Paul speaks of justification as that doctrine which makes you right with God forever. Once you're declared righteous, you're going to heaven. It's as simple as that, and that's the end of it. There are many more passages, but do you see his point? You see how repetitious he is? You see how he labors to be clear? I've wondered, how many other ways could Paul teach sola fide? How many other ways could he teach that we're justified by faith in Christ and on the grounds of what he's done and not by anything we do? Paul is so emphatic and so repetitious and so exhaustive in the way he's doing that because the glory of Christ is at stake and the salvation of souls is at stake. So could anything be more serious than that? Of course not. The gospel is not in the heart of anyone by nature, and that's why it has to be preached with such clarity. If you're not clear about it, I promise you, people will think that you're saying, yeah, we could all use some help, and I'm sure that Jesus will help me save myself and go to heaven. If you're not clear in what that really means in Scripture, that's the kind of thing people are going to walk away thinking. The gospel is that shattering message of divine revelation which crushes the pride of man into the dust of the ground and informs him that he's utterly helpless, hopeless, and unable to do anything at all toward his own salvation. It tells men that salvation is not a two-step or multi-step process, but a one-time legal declaration that a person is justified, accepted, and saved from God's wrath at the moment of their justification. You know, Romans 5:9, another passage. When you listen to the false teachings and you force yourself to read the books and read them carefully, you come across verses all the time that explode those very errors. What about the idea? Maybe justification is just the initial step, but then salvation at the last day from the avenging wrath of God, maybe that does take into account our sanctification. Does it? Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him because of our justification. Not having been justified by his blood, we shall then be saved through our fruit. We shall be saved from wrath through our fruit. We shall be saved from wrath through sanctification. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Through him, by our justification. That's what frees us from the judicial, avenging wrath of God. And to make an error on what it is that's going to free you at the last day from the avenging wrath of God is to be fatally wrong about the gospel. The wrath spoken of here is the wrath of God that comes against unbelievers at the final day of judgment. It is the very wrath that came against Jesus at the cross. You see why? In the heart of a true Christian, when you start treading on the holy ground of what it is we're supposed to trust in to get us into heaven, you're trampling on the holy ground of the cross. You're trampling on the holy ground of what it is Jesus accomplished. I don't understand the indifference that so many have towards errors on things like that. My enclosed back porch is made of wood that's constantly, somehow, slowly but surely pushing all the nails up out of the wood. Does anyone else here have wood that does that? The nails just come out constantly. And every so often I take a hammer out there and hammer them all back in, the same nails, over and over again. Myself and the members of our church and members of all churches everywhere, we're all like those boards. We're all like those boards being held in place by those nails. People are the boards. And the nail that holds each person in place is the gospel. And as time goes by and as the grind and the pain of life takes its toll upon the people, the nail of the gospel starts to get a little bit loose. And it starts to come loose and the boards start to get a little rickety. And it's the job of Christians to preach the gospel to each other. And it's the job especially of ministers and elders to hammer that gospel nail back in every so often so it stays firmly in place. How many of you know the gospel, but once in a while you listen to a talk, you listen to a sermon, you hear a Sunday school lesson or something, and it just warms your soul? You didn't learn anything from it that you didn't already know, but it was just glorious to hear it again, to hear God still is gracious. The gospel still is true. Every person, yourself included, needs to hear the gospel on a regular basis. And for my part, usually every 4 to 6 weeks, no matter where we are in any kind of sermon series, we're going to get back to the cross work of Christ. We're going to get back to talking about what it is to be accounted as righteous in the sight of God, what it is that Jesus did, how we appropriate it by faith alone, the role of regeneration and repentance and all those things. And that's as important as it gets when it comes to the ministry of the word. Now, I want to walk through just a few things here. If you're taking notes, you might want to write a handful of these things down, or a couple of these things down. To make the gospel clear, I got some of these from John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington's wonderful to read on this topic in his little book, Counsel of Gospel Ministers. The first thing is you have to preach Christ's imputed righteousness as the only grounds upon which sinners can be declared righteous before God. You have to preach that. You have to preach the righteousness of Jesus as the sole legal grounds upon which justification takes place before God. And thus, that's the only legal grounds upon which we enter heaven itself. And that stretches all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that passage in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say, says Paul? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then he goes on, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is such a radical verse. You could do a whole conference on that verse, on verse 5. To the one who does not work. To the one not, it's a participle. To the one not working. Who are the only people that go to heaven? Think about it. Who are the only people that go to heaven? The ones who are not and never are working for it. If at any point you're working to try to get yourself into heaven, you're not going there. Because Jesus will not avail for you. God will not justify you. To the one not working but believing on him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly. Who are the only people that God justifies? The wicked. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, 17 through 19. I want you to see this passage here. This is a passage that usually I can quote from memory without any bumps and hiccups along the way. It's a very, very critical passage of God's word to share the gospel accurately with people. You all have heard me quote that the little phrase from verse 17 many, many times, the gift of righteousness. Look at it there. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So think about this. What is the right? Where does that righteousness come from by which a person can enter into heaven? It's a gift of righteousness. It is a gift that comes from the outside of us. It is the way Luther described it. It is extra nos. It is outside of us. It is Christ's righteousness. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Okay, many other passages could be cited there, but to be accurate in our gospel presentation, we have to preach Christ's righteousness as the sole basis upon which sinners can be saved. Secondly, we need to preach belief as the only instrument of justification. And we need to oppose belief to law keeping in every conceivable way possible when we witness to people and talk to them. When we witness to people, belief in Jesus Christ is the only instrument that unites you to Jesus Christ. And we need to show biblically that that is opposed to law keeping, to works of any kind. It's as bizarre as it could be to me. Doug Wilson has said in print, works are instruments in our justification. Works are instruments in our justification. And I think, okay, what was sola fide all about? What was that about? What does 11.2 of our confession, the section on justification, say? Faith is the alone instrument of justification. Why? Because Christ's righteousness alone can get you into heaven. That's why there are no other instruments in our justification before God. Because only Christ's righteousness has the necessary merit and moral quality to meet God's holy requirement. And as soon as you start speaking of human works being instruments in our justification, that's not the gospel. And you don't need a study committee to tell you that. You don't need to examine the guy a million times if he's saying that. That's heresy. Robert Raymond, listen to this little paragraph. He wrote, one of the headings in his systematic theology, the title of the heading is, Saving Faith's Character as the Diametrical Opposite of Law-Keeping. And he wrote this, quote, With a gloriously monotonous regularity, Paul pits faith off over against all law-keeping as its diametrical opposite as to referent. Whereas the latter relies on the human effort of the law-keeper looking to himself to render satisfaction before God, the former, meaning having faith, repudiates and looks entirely away from all human effort to the cross work of Jesus Christ, who alone, by his sacrificial death, rendered satisfaction before God for men. End quote. See why I like reading that guy? He's great. He understood the gospel so well. Now, what is faith? What is faith? Faith is simply belief. It is reliance. When a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, what are they saying when they say that? Hopefully, if they mean it biblically, what they mean is, I am relying upon what he did at the cross and his righteousness to get me into heaven. That's what that phrase means. I believe in Jesus Christ. It means that they are looking entirely away from anything in themselves, anything they ever have done, are doing, or will do. Any subjective transformation, all of that is cast aside and put away. To believe in Jesus is to repudiate working for your salvation. And it is the folly of man's religions and Christian counterfeits to try to mix oil and water, faith and works. You can't mix those two things. You can't mix those two things and it still be a gracious salvation. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Romans 4:14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. Christ is the end of the law. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and on those passages go. They're so clear, they're so simple, so straightforward. It's really amazing that every generation struggles with confusion over these issues. Works are judged for rewards, but works are not instruments in our salvation or our justification, and there's no such thing as future salvation, future justification, final salvation, or final justification. Those are myths and wild flights of fancy that have no biblical basis in them at all. And if they're true, they are spitting in the face of Christ. Because Jesus' cross work alone is what forgives us. His whole life of law keeping, that gift of righteousness Paul speaks of in Romans 5:17, that is what the Christian looks to and nothing else. Works are not brought into the final courtroom as confirming evidence that our faith was real and thus we're saved through those works. That is a lie. That is not true. That is not true. Those are the very ideas that God's Holy Spirit, working through the apostles, gave us the New Testament teaching on justification to prevent us from embracing. Remember, belief in Jesus is the diametric opposite of law-keeping when it comes to justification before God and entering heaven at the final judgment. Remember what Robert Raymond said? With a gloriously monotonous regularity. We just read some of it. Wasn't that a gloriously monotonous regularity that Paul used? Paul puts faith off over against all law-keeping as its diametrical opposite as to referent. And we preach this, and this is our message, and the accusations will persist. You're saying people can live like the devil and still get into heaven. People said that to Paul all the time. People have said that to me, and it warms my soul when they do. You're saying we have a free reign to sin all we want, and that our works and obedience are just fruits and evidence. And that's all they are. Wow, someone sent them to do good works. It's incredible. People really do think they can get people to be holy by threatening them instead of by setting them free. The only truly holy people are those who do it out of a motive of gratitude, not trying to earn their own salvation. Thirdly, we must preach Jesus Christ also as the deliverer from the pollution and ruling power of sin. As Brother Jim pointed out from that hymn, save me from its guilt and power. Save me from its guilt and power. And as he said, there's a lot of folks saying, well, maybe God used to have that life-changing power, but evidently he doesn't anymore. And of course, that's absurd. God has not changed at all. What's changed? We have. The seminaries have. Guys coming out of seminary, they've changed. None of the truth has changed at all. And while this liberation from the dominion of sin does not form any part of our legal justification before God, no sinner who is justified will be left under the dominion of sin. No Christian will be a slave of sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see a number of passages here in this chapter. Romans 6, 1 through 18. I would say to you, I would encourage you, that's a whole paragraph worth memorizing. The whole thing. The whole thing is just glorious, glorious stuff. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, stop there for a moment. What shall we say then? You can live like the devil and still go to heaven. What's Paul's answer? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Notice what Paul does not say here. Notice what he doesn't say. Well, final salvation is by the fruit of your faith. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he point to? The reality of regeneration. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, stop for a moment. Verse 6 is absolutely glorious. Look at it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Aren't you thankful that you're not a slave of sin any longer? It's wonderful. I don't have to be that guy anymore. He's dead and gone. Forget that guy. He's terrible. I hate him. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not reckon yourselves to be your besetting sin, but fighting the good fight. Baloney. Baloney. Don't reckon yourselves to be a sin. Don't reckon yourselves to be a homosexual. Don't reckon yourselves to be whatever your sin is that you deal with. Reckon yourselves to be dead. How are you supposed to think of yourself? How are you supposed to have a conception of yourself? Remember the Nashville statement? That statement says it is sinful for a person to conceive of themselves as a homosexual. And that's what they don't like, because they want to do that. We want to think of ourselves this way. We want to fight for the label. We are homosexuals. And I say, no, you're not. If you're a Christian, look at verse 11. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You know, the way that we counsel people, if they tell us that they're gay, that they're same-sex attracted, if a man comes to me and tells me, you know, I've had this ongoing problem, I have one question and then an order from God. Number one, do you have the gift of celibacy? Do you have the rare gift that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7? Well, no, then get married. But I'm same-sex attracted. Doesn't matter. You be obedient. Get married. Oh, that's so cruel. You're so terrible. No, that's love, telling the truth. Do you have the gift of celibacy? If you don't, get married. But I can't. I have this problem. It doesn't matter. You obey. Obey God. How many people are actually telling people that? I don't know. I don't think very many. I don't think very many. God forbid someone come and tell me that I have this problem. I'm same-sex attracted. And my response, I am too. Nice to meet you. Let's make the decision to be celibate together. And let's start a new movement. That's just horrendous. What an affront to everything that we're reading here in Scripture. Has Romans 6 ceased to be true? It hasn't. Look at verse 11 again. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Jump down to verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's an indicative statement of fact. That is a fact. You are a slave of righteousness. You're not a slave of sin anymore. People want to act like they still are, and it's the Scripture says, you are not a slave of sin any longer. Christ has freed you from it. So we need to preach Jesus also as the deliverer from the pollution and the ruling power of sin. And fourthly, we need to preach that true faith in Jesus Christ is also a comprehensive denunciation of all reliance upon anything we ever do, before or after conversion. Let me speed up here a little bit. And then the fifth point, we need to preach that any attempts to mix works with grace results in the total destruction of the gospel. Any attempt to mix works with grace, it's not a little error, it's fatal to Christianity. And sixthly, finally, we must issue the biblical call to repent from sin as part of our gospel preaching. We need to issue that call. Turn away from your sin. What is it that keeps people from coming to Christ? They love sin. They're in love with sin. It's their master. They serve it. So that's what we need to do to make sure we're clear. We need to labor to be clear on the gospel. And I wanted to finish this evening's sermon with a quotation I read from a Spurgeon sermon. You want to randomly pick a sermon and it'll be one of the best things you've ever read? Just randomly pick a Spurgeon sermon and it'll like be life-altering. The guy was unbelievably good at preaching. Okay, it makes me wonder why I even bother when I read him. Spurgeon was one of the most clear and powerful preachers of the gospel I've ever read. And on December 1st, 1861, he preached on John 19, verse 30, just on the phrase, "It is finished." I just wanted to read to you one paragraph of that. This is how you make the gospel clear. Okay, listen to this. "Children of God, ye who by faith receive Christ as your all in all, tell it every day of your lives that it is finished. Go and tell it to those who are torturing themselves, thinking through obedience and mortification to offer satisfaction. Yonder Hindu is about to throw himself down upon the spikes. Stop, poor man. Wherefore wouldst thou bleed? For it is finished. Yonder fakir is holding his hand erect till the nails grow through the flesh, torturing himself with fastings and with self-denials. Cease, cease, poor wretch, from all these pains, for it is finished. In all parts of the earth, there are those who think that the misery of the body and the soul may be an atonement for sin. Rush to them, stay them in their madness, and say to them, wherefore do ye this? It is finished. All the pain that God asks, Christ has suffered. All the satisfaction by way of agony in the flesh that the law demands, Christ hath already endured. It is finished. And when ye have done this, go ye next to the benighted votaries of Rome. When ye see the priests with their backs to the people, offering every day the pretended sacrifice of the Mass and lifting up the host on high, a sacrifice, they say, an unbloody sacrifice for the quick and the dead, cry out to them, cease, false priest, cease, for it is finished. Cease, false worshiper, cease to bow, for it is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Go ye next to the foolish among your own countrymen who call themselves Protestants, but who are papists after all." You hear that? He's saying, go to the people that call themselves Protestants, but inside they're really papists, who think that by their gifts and their goal, by their prayers and their vows, by their church goings and their chapel goings, by their baptisms and their confirmations, to make themselves fit for God, and say to them, stop, it is finished. God needs not this of you. He has already received enough. Why will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid into the treasure house of God? Cease from your pains, your doings, your performances, for it is finished. Christ has done it all. This one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Only let this come like a two-edged sword, and your good works and your fine performances are soon cast away. It is finished. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished. He that adds to it shall have his name taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he that adds to that must expect the selfsame doom. Maybe I should just read his sermons to y'all from now on. Wow. That's how you make it clear. That's how you make it clear. You curse all human works, human righteousness, and you lift up Christ. That's what Paul said to those Galatians when they started adding dietary laws and circumcision. He said to them in Galatians 3:1, "You stupid Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did I not clearly portray, placard, hold up Jesus Christ in front of you crucified? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun with faith, are you now going to get into heaven by fruit?" It's always Christ alone. It's always Christ alone. Never forget it. When you witness to people, make sure that is made clear. Because the laws in them by nature, they gravitate to a false system of works righteousness by nature. But then you have these pesky, stubborn Christians who are so insistent, not having a righteousness of my own. But that righteousness that comes from God, that gift of righteousness that comes from God and is by faith alone. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for giving us such clear, abundant, repeated, emphatic testimonies in your word as to the very nature and heart of the gospel. May we be learned in these things. May we be voracious students of the word of God. May we devour what it says and take it into our hearts. And may your Spirit enlighten our minds to understand it even better and open doors for us to tell that message to others and to do as the great Spurgeon encouraged all Christians to do, to go to all people everywhere and yell to them, "It is finished, it is finished. Stop, cease your religions and look to Christ." The Bible can't be added to, neither can the atonement of Jesus be added to, neither can justification be added to. May we never forget it. Help us to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.